Through our weekly remembrance of the Lord's death for us in the Lord's Supper, we have the blessing of being able to regularly look back. We look to the past, we look back to the cross, and we think about Christ and all that he went through for us as a crucified Savior. Alternatively, through the regular praying of the Lord's Prayer, we ask for God's kingdom to come. We're praying for the second coming of Christ. We are thinking regularly, daily, of Jesus in his future coming to come and rescue his bride and punish his people. We often look back to the cross and we often look forward to the second coming. But we do not spend enough time in the present, looking up, thinking about what Jesus Christ is for us now. We do not think enough about the ascension and the ascended and exalted Christ. And so Paul tells us to do this, doesn't he? Colossians 3 verses 1 to 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Our confession that we are continuing with this evening rightly emphasizes this aspect of the ministry of Christ. In chapter 8, halfway through paragraph 4, it reads that Jesus was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. We often just sort of breeze over that ascended part, at the right hand of the Father part, don't we? Well, that's where we're going to camp out a little bit this evening. Last week, Thomas helped us to think of Jesus Christ as resurrected, that he was bodily resurrected from the dead, that the resurrection transformed Christ's own humanity, and as the first fruits, there are now guaranteed benefits for us. We enjoy all sorts of things because we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and in his resurrection. Well, today, we want to look at not Christ's past work for us, nor his future work for us, but his present work for us. Maybe just a quick note on something that jumped out at me, and I thought, well, we better say something about this. In the confession, it says that Jesus' body, it says, yet saw no corruption. And that intrigued me. I thought, oh. I mean, we know what Psalm 16 says, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In Acts 2, verse 27, Jesus repeated that psalm as he preached on the day of Pentecost. Did the body of Jesus suffer no decay? That's the question. What did the framers of our confession believe on this question of whether the actual body of Jesus was afflicted with worms and decayed and began to swell and stink and all the other things, all the wonderful things that go on with a dead body? Well, they believed that Jesus' body did not suffer any corruption or putrefaction. It did not undergo any of the natural effects on the body in death. John Lightfoot, one of the men who was present at the Westminster Assembly, said this, "But even there, God did not suffer his soul to abide separate from his body, nor did his body putrefy in the grave." J. Douglas Macmillan puts it this way, "Obviously, there was no sense in which the ordinary processes of corruption invaded the body of Jesus. That was not because he was embalmed and robed in a great variety of precious spices. It was because of a special ministry of the Holy Spirit to a body that had always been perfect, although truly human. The Holy Spirit, who ensured that this body would be holy, blameless, and pure in its conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, ensured by his ministry that it would be kept holy, harmless, and undefiled while he was in the womb of the grave. In addition to the fact that this was the body of the Son, there is a very real sense in which, once death had taken place, sin's debt had been fully paid, and so there was no more suffering, no more downgrading, even for the body of the Son. An interesting opinion, isn't it? Maybe something that had not occurred to us, but something that the framers of the confession believed. But let's turn our attention now to the ascension of Christ. We know from the scriptures that for 40 days Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected. However, Jesus did not remain on earth. He could not, for he must go to heaven to continue his heavenly session as the mediator of the new covenant, as the exalted prophet, priest, and king. Some of the verses that speak to this, Acts 1 verse 9 to 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Just as we should never see the death of Christ without the resurrection, so we should not separate the resurrection from the ascension. We should always follow it up with Christ was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended. We always stop before that, don't we? But the ascension is so vital in the work of Christ for us. For without the ascension and the heavenly ministry of Christ, the cross and the resurrection would be fruitless. This is not to say that Jesus did not finish all that was needed in paying for our sins when he died on the cross. That is redemption accomplished. But he certainly finished all his work on the cross. When he said, it is finished, everything needed to pay for sin was done. But if he had not ascended, what would we lose? It's because he ascended into heaven that he could then apply the benefits of his finished work. It is then that he could pour out the Spirit and the Spirit work in the hearts of every individual sinner that is joined to his body through a mystical union to receive the benefits of his finished work. Without the ascension, there is no redemption applied. So think of the cross as redemption accomplished. But then he goes to heaven to pour out the blessings that accrue to us by virtue of his finished work as redemption applied. A pivotal verse that we had read for us earlier in considering the ascension is Psalm 110. This psalm is quoted no less than 19 times in the New Testament. This psalm is all about the ascension. This psalm accounts for the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father. His being given the name above all names. His being given all authority to rule. The perpetual role of priest in the order of Melchizedek. And even the role of judge in the second coming. It's all there in Psalm 110. It is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. And it's talking about what? The ascension of Christ. So it's obvious that we don't think about it enough. If that's the most quoted verse, it's in reference to the ascension. As we reflect on the resurrected and now ascended Christ, we should think on his heavenly session through a familiar rubric that he is prophet, priest, and king. Although Christ's life has different stages where he was fulfilling one of these roles more than another, so that during his 3.5-year preaching ministry, we could say, well, there he is primarily as prophet. And while he's dying on the cross, we could say, well, there he is acting primarily as priest. And now in his exaltation, we could say he is primarily acting as king. He is always all three. We can see this in the Gospels. We see him in a priestly activity as he forgave sins in his incarnation. Or we see him ruling as a king when he was casting out demons during his ministry. We see him crowned as king even in his humiliation on the cross. And even though he is acting primarily as a priest and being crucified, he's also prophesying as he's carrying that cross up the hill to the woman of Jerusalem. So we do not separate out. We do not silo off that this is the period that Jesus was a priest, and then it stopped, and then he started being a prophet, and then it stopped, and then he started being a king. No, 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 no. He is, in his humiliation, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And even now in his ascension, he continues as a prophet and a priest and a king. And so we want to think about that. We want to appreciate the fullness of all that Christ is for us as a Savior. So today, I'll be looking at Jesus as the ascended Lord, but we're making a little division here. I'm looking at Jesus who is ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father and his earthly ministry. What's the ascended Lord doing on earth now? I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. And then Tama, next week, will be looking at what is the ascended Lord doing in heaven? So I'm looking on earth and he'll be looking at in heaven. So a good way for us to appreciate the significance of the ascension is to begin with a conundrum, a problem, a question. Here is the question. Is Jesus absent or is Jesus present? In John 14, verse 3, Jesus said that he's going to prepare a place for us. But then in John 14, 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So is he present or is he absent? Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But in Matthew 28 verse 20, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So is he absent or is he present? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Now, liberal scholars try to make much of this wonderful double truth that we see in Scripture. They try to make it out as a contradiction. Or they try to take something away from the truth that we believe. They say something like, Jesus' body is Jesus present. Or the Spirit is actually Jesus present. And so they really confuse things because they don't believe as we believe. In fact, there's even been some creative options from good men like Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this, how is Jesus absent and present? Well, because the right hand of the Father is everywhere present, therefore Jesus who's seated at the right hand of the Father must also be everywhere present. It's a creative option. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. For us, the answer is obvious. We know that Jesus can be bodily resurrected and bodily present at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that he doesn't have an omnipresent human body, but his human body is in one space in the presence of the Father right now. But while also being, he is also present with us because the Spirit is given as the Spirit of Christ to mediate the presence of Christ to us. We know that with each of the persons of the Trinity, that wherever you have the Father, you have the Son and the Spirit. Each of the persons mediates the fullness of the Godhead to you. And so wherever the Spirit is, there, what does Jesus say? I will send my Spirit to you, and then the Father and I will come make our homes in your heart and manifest ourselves to you. Each mediates the presence of the other. So Jesus is indeed bodily at the right hand of the Father and present by the Spirit of Christ with his people. What this highlights is what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John 16 verse 7. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so it is important that Jesus bodily ascends to the right hand of the Father in order that he might be now spiritually present with every single one of us in all times and places wherever his people are. The bodily ascension and the absence of Christ is a good thing then, because then he will send his Spirit. In one sense, it would not be too much to say that all that the Spirit of Christ does in this age is an extension of the present activity of the ascended Christ. Why is the Spirit called the Spirit of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? It says two very important things. Firstly, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was described as the Spirit of God. And now in the New Testament, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ. What does that say about Jesus and his divinity? He is God. But secondly, what it tells us is, everywhere the Spirit is, he is uniting us with the risen Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's taking all the benefits of his finished work and he's applying them to us on Christ's behalf. He is the Spirit of Christ. So if we ask the direct question, what does Jesus do for us now in his ascended state as Lord, as Christ, as Son of God, as head of the church? I think we could probably begin a very long list of all that he does in his ascended capacity. So, for the rest of our time, in no particular order, let me just try and help us open this up a little bit and help us to appreciate that Christ as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, is still working. Not to finish his crosswork, but to apply the benefits of his finished crosswork to his people on earth. Firstly, we know that in Christ's earthly ministry, he prophesied many things. So here we are considering Christ as prophet. Does Christ still act as prophet for his church today? He is the exalted prophet, priest, and king. How is he active as the prophet, the ascended one, who is also prophet? We would say that he has done this in several ways. Firstly, he gave the New Testament scriptures, the very word of God, to his people. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon his hand-picked apostles, and he brought into remembrance everything that he had said to them so that they would be miraculously enabled to inscripturate all that they witnessed. And we have the benefit of that prophetic ministry of the ascended Lord. Isn't that wonderful? This is how Christ serves his people. Not only that, even now the Holy Spirit is present to illuminate this wonderful word to his people. Christ still speaks through the preached word. And Christ continues to speak through the proclamation of the gospel. Turn to Romans 10 verse 14. A well-known verse, but I want to direct your attention to the footnote. Referring to the ESV here for the footnote. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The footnote says, him whom they have never heard. Not of whom, but whom. And Paul is saying this, who is speaking through the preacher to the sinner, calling them to repentance? It is Christ himself. Paul says as much again in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to Christ. Turn to Colossians 1 verse 28 and 29. And here I'm just going to be flitting about on a bunch of verses you probably hadn't thought about in relation to the ascended Christ. Just wanting to open up all the wonderful ways in which he continues to work in this age. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul, speaking of his ministry, says, him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. His energy, that he powerfully works within me. In the Great Commission, we know that Christ promises his presence with his people. Here is Paul, as a minister of the gospel, spelling out what the ascended Christ is doing in one of his ministers. Christ's energy, his power, is at work within this minister of the gospel and anyone who ministers. We can expand this. Go to the book of Acts. It has been suggested that the book of Acts should not be called Acts of the Apostles, nor even Acts of the Holy Spirit, but rather Acts of the Ascended Lord. Because He, though absent, is present and working as he promised. When he says, I am with you always to the end of the age, the book of Acts is showing us what that looks like. This will give you new eyes as you read the book of Acts. If you recognize that the title Lord is a title for Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, just think about all the times the word Lord comes up in Acts related to some activity with regards to the church. For example, Jesus opens spiritual eyes in Acts 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There's the ascended Lord, active in opening blind eyes. Not only that, he shuts unbelievers' eyes. Acts 13, verse 11, Elymas, the sorcerer. Paul says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. There's the ascended Lord, active. Acts 12, verse 11, we see the Lord rescuing his saints. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. You see the Lord coordinating angelic strategies and attacks. It's the ascended Lord sending out his angels on behalf of his church. This is what the ascended Lord is doing for his people right now. We know that Jesus healed through Peter in Acts 9, verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. There is Jesus, active through the apostles. These are just some verses that all add up to showing us and encouraging us with the fact that Jesus is with his church to the end of the age. Our Savior is with us, and he continues to act through us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 to 8. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus sustains his people. Jesus sustains his people. What a precious thought. Not only did Jesus do all that was necessary to save us from our sins, but he continues to work for us to sustain us that we will endure to the end as well. No doubt this is directly linked to Christ's intercession. I don't want to steal Thomas' thunder, but it can be pointed out that just as Jesus interceded for Peter. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. There's the intercession of Christ for one saint. How does Christ sustain his saints in this age? He intercedes on our behalf. Turn to Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 23. We should not miss the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. To what end? Does he just have it? Or does he use it on our behalf as the ascended Lord with all of this authority? Paul, in the middle of his prayer, says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So just stop and allow that to sink in. Jesus holds the highest position of power and authority. There he is, above it all. There is no one stronger and no one with more authority than him. He's the head of the church. Right? Paul just adds that little detail. And he is the head of the church. The strongest, the most powerful, the one highest of all is the head of the church. He He exercises all of that power and all of that authority on whose behalf? On behalf of his people. You see, what we need to appreciate is history runs its course according to his will. The rise and fall of governments do so at his bidding. There is no activity of Satan or demons that is not permitted according to his holy power and will. There is no persecution that comes upon the church that is not strictly regulated according to his purposes, which are for our good. One of my favorite pictures of the ascended Christ is found in Revelation 5. So when you think of the ascension of Christ, you should think Book of Revelation. Okay? There you see the Lord active in his ascension over the devil's activity in preserving the church. It's a glorious, glorious picture of the ascended Christ. But there in Revelation 5, you remember the scroll? And no one was found worthy to open the scroll, and John is weeping. There's that scroll, the scroll that was sealed up in the book of Daniel, the scroll that represents the plan of redemption and the decree of God to save his people. And no one can open up that scroll, and John is weeping. Who can open up the scroll? And then the Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy to open the scroll. And look at Revelation 6 verse 1. Christ, the resurrected and ascended Lord, takes the scroll and he opens it. And it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" And it begins to unfold, doesn't it? We see the seven seals of God's judgment upon the earth, which include the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We see this terrible vision of judgment being poured out as seal after seal after seal is broken. Quick question. Who's opening the seals? It's the ascended Lord. There he is, over it all. It is at his will, at his behest. He is pushing that plan of God into effect. That's the picture that we have there in the book of Revelation. All of these terrible things are unleashed, and there's the church in the midst. There's famines, there's wars, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are parading about. And there we are as the church, whoa, trying to dodge, trying to survive. Terrible things are happening. Who is in control of it all? Who has appointed it all? The ascended Lord. This is the picture that we should have regarding the ascension. We should not miss that the ascended Christ is the one who walks amongst the lampstands in Revelation 1. This, we know, is a priestly picture which speaks of his intercession for us. But this also includes other things. This involves, in particular, maybe something that you're not too excited about. That the Lord is present to discipline his people. Look at Revelation 2 verse 5. There he promises to come and remove the lampstand if there is no repentance. There's a ministry of the ascended Lord, active in this age with regards to his people. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, Christ is present to make his people holy, not only corporately, but also individually, using even the acts of faithful church discipline to hand people over to Satan. This is what Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20. Regarding binding and loosing, he said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name," would someone like to finish that for us? "There I am among them." What is one of the ministries of the ascended Lord in this age? He is present to purify his saints, through faithful acts of church discipline. Paul gives further warning of the Lord's work in this manner in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 to 32, regarding how the Lord's Supper is being treated. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Christ is active in his church, is he not? Indeed, he is. Let me end with one last encouragement. And we could have a long list here, but here's just one more. Because Christ is ascended, the death of a believer is going home to be with the Lord. Paul tells us that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To be alive and in the body is to be absent from the Lord, but to die is to be at home with the Lord. There in his presence with the ascended Savior. Stephen, on the day he died, saw the Lord standing as if to meet him. Death is going home. Death is going to our greatest love. Death, which we once hated and feared, is now longed for because it will unite us with our ascended Lord. So friends, that was a short study, but I hope you're encouraged to consider Christ in his ascension. Who he is not only in the past, not only in the future, but who he is for us in the present, and how the ascended Lord, though absent, is present with his people and active on the earth. I hope that you're being reminded of a Savior who saves to the uttermost. Not because he has stopped working for us, but because he continues to apply his finished cross work to his people until the end. Let's pray.